Bibles, please. John's Gospel. We are going through John just now. John's Gospel, John 7, verse 25. John 7, verse 25, page 1072 in the Church Bible. Jesus is kind of annoying the people. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill?" Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time. Then I will go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'? On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.' By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, 'Surely this man is the prophet.' Others said, 'He is a Christ.' Still others asked, 'How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?' Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him." This is the word of God. Bibles, please, at the passage we read in John 7, 25. It's a lot to go through this morning. But the key verse, of course, is 37. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." A phrase that people use today a lot is, "There's an elephant in the room." And that's where the elephant is, of course. It's in the room. And it means that there is sometimes a situation which is really, really awkward. There's a big issue that everybody knows about, but nobody is talking about it. And so we find it in a conversation. There is this thing that everybody is avoiding. Well, the big issue was that, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that, don't we, in verse 25. At that point, the people of Jerusalem began to talk. Jesus was saying things that was disturbing the people. Jesus was doing things that were really making the folk feel very, very uneasy. The people of Jerusalem were saying lots of things about Jesus, and we'll see what they actually said later. Now, it's a passage here with a lot of words and there's a lot of questions, but I want to move through it very, very simply. And out of all the words, I think we can detect three groups of words, three things that Jesus is saying and the Bible is teaching us in the words before us in the passage. The first thing we see here are confused words. Look at verse 25 to 27. They are confused words. Now, the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? What was happening is here that in Jerusalem there was Jesus, and Jesus was talking a lot, causing a lot of discussion. Now, the authorities at the time wanted to kill him. They said that he was an imposter. But the people in Jerusalem kind of knew what was going on. It was the elephant in the room. Jesus was there, and everybody was talking about him, and the people are saying, is this the man that is supposed to be the Messiah? And we find here that Jesus is talking, and he's talking very powerfully, but nobody is confronting him. Nobody in the area is really coming up to Jesus and laying a hand on him at this particular point in his life. And so they are saying, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Is he really the Christ? And so both lots, the people of Jerusalem, are saying that the authorities and Jesus, that both of them are mad. They're saying that the authorities are out of their head, and they're saying that Jesus himself is mad. They're mad because they think that he is the Messiah, and he is mad because he says that he is the Messiah. Interestingly, that this is the very first time in John where the possibility of him being the Christ is mentioned. Remember what John is about. John is about these things were written. John's gospel was written that you might believe in his name, and that you would acknowledge that he is the Christ, and that you would put your trust in him. So John's gospel was written to convince us that Jesus was actually the Christ. Now, I don't know if you realize that at Jerusalem at this time, it really was very, very interesting, because there were lots of folk who said that they were Messiah. It was actually quite common for someone to say that they were Messiah. Now, what is a Messiah? What's a Messiah? A Messiah is someone who's going to save the world. A Messiah is a figure who's going to really do something incredible. He's going to move in a real powerful way. A Messiah is someone who's going to save a nation from certain doom. And at this time, there were lots of men, usually, who came up and said that they were Messiah. And they had disciples round about them, lots and lots of people. Now, the question we must ask ourselves is, why did Jesus make it and all the others didn't? So you'd maybe, 100 people who said they were Messiah, and only one of them actually made it. We've forgotten who all the others were. You know, Judas the Maccabean and Simon the Galilean or whatever their names were. They have moved into obscurity, but we know that Jesus didn't, because he is who he said he was. He performed miracles and he rose from the dead. And so we find here they miss the point in verse 27. Do you see that? We know where this man is from. See what it says there? We know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from. What were they saying? They were saying, we know where he's from. Jesus was from Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. We know him. We know his father. We know what job he does. He's a carpenter. That's the job that Jesus did. So we know where he's come. But the Bible says that we will not know where the Messiah comes from. Now, they were actually wrong there, because the Bible does tell us where the Messiah comes from, doesn't it? Micah 5:2. Let me read it. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small, out of you will come one who will be ruler over Israel. So these people there, they thought they knew. A little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing. Some years ago, there was a drip in our tap at home. And I have never worked with a tap or plumbing in my entire life. One voice was saying, David, don't do it. Another voice was saying, David, yeah, go for it. So I Googled it, how to change a washer and a tap. So I turned the water off, and I kind of knew basically that there was a water. And the Google thing said, 5-minute job. So I took the thing off, and there wasn't a washer. There was this little ceramic ring, which I lifted up, dropped, and it broke, and went down the YouTube. I disconnected the YouTube, got the thing back out, pushed it together, put it back in the tap, turned the water on. Do you remember the photo we saw there of the waterfall? It was a little bit like that. It would not go off. It was Niagara. It was flowing. Why? I thought that I knew how to do it. I had a little bit of knowledge. There's a washer, and if you fix it, this is what happens. But because I had a little bit of knowledge, I really, you know, went into the situation in a foolhardy way, and it was an absolute disaster. That's what's happening in the passage here. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. They really, at the end of the day, had not got a clue about the Messiah. They had not got a clue about Jesus. And that didn't stop them. No, they went on making assumptions on the little and indeed flawed information that they did have. They knew that the Messiah would be a medical worker. You see that in verse 31. Others knew that Bethlehem kind of featured in it somehow. But a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. Can I apply that in two ways? Number one is get your information about who Jesus is from good sources, not bad sources. In other words, you find out about who Jesus is from the Bible, through a church that teaches the Bible, through books that speak about Jesus. You get your information from good sources, not bad. Because if not, we have the weirdest expectations. I googled this thing. I was interested about medical mythology. Okay? So I googled medical myths. And it's very, very interesting. Some people sort of snap their bones like that constantly. I don't know if you do that. I had a friend of mine who did that all the time. Just snapped his bones over a really loud microphone. You'd hear them snapping there. My dear mother said, don't do that. It will give you arthritis. And I had this vision of when I was 80 with my hands in absolute pain just because I was snapping my bones for most of my life. The good news is it does not give you arthritis. The bad news is it will knock your joints in some other way, but it will not give you arthritis. Another myth, being cold gives you the cold. Absolute mythology. Another myth, you have to drink 6 or 7 glasses of water a day. Pure mythology. All these things. Another one, worrying makes you go gray. Mythology. Worrying makes you look bad. Truth. Eating just before you go to bed makes you put on weight more than if you do not eat just before you go to bed. Mythology. I'm on a roll here. One other one. It is easier to put on weight than to lose weight is a myth. It's just more enjoyable, but it's not easier. You see what happens? A little bit of knowledge can be dangerous. Now, that may be just vaguely humorous when it comes to talking about medical things. But what about when we're talking about really, really important things? Important things about God, important things about the Bible, important things that will change our lives. And I'm not just talking about whether we get arthritis when we grow old, but whether we go to heaven or not. Mythology abounds. There is an interesting book is being published, or was published that last week. It's John Kircher's book. You know who John Kircher is? He is the father of Meredith Kircher, who was so horrifically murdered in Italy. And the book is simply called Meredith, if you're kind of self-absorbed like me. It's not like I was Googling my name or anything like that. I just read it in a newspaper. One of the people interviewed John Kircher, and I read the interview. It says this: he is not a religious man, Kircher says, but over the last few years, he has taken great comfort in what he calls the white feather phenomenon. I had never heard of it before, but it's meant to represent the deceased person. It first happened when Stephanie, that's his wife, and I were sitting in the garden one summer, and an absolutely white feather landed between us. And I looked up, and there was not a bird in the sky. So what you've got there is a theology about a white feather. And it's utterly, utterly nonsense. It's just not biblical. But there's a kind of vague knowledge about the afterlife, and this is developed. So what are we saying there? Get your information about Jesus from good sources, not bad. The second practical point here is that the plain evidence about the truth of Jesus is right before us, and we choose to ignore it. What do many people do with the evidence about Jesus? They absolutely ignore it. They heard Jesus speaking publicly. They heard that he spoke with authority, and they ignored him. They saw him performing miracles, and they ignored him. So it is today, folks. Jesus was a person who lived. That is beyond any historical doubt. There is no serious historian who doubts the existence of Jesus. I was with a conference last week with a friend of mine called John Dixon from Sydney, Australia. He lectures in Macquarie University in ancient history. And he put a thing on his Facebook. He said, if there is any serious academic out there who can prove to me or who says that Jesus didn't exist, I will eat a page of my Bible. Now, John Dixon is, you know, he's a qualified guy, PhD from a great university, teaches ancient history. Not a single person in the whole world who was a serious academic would dare dispute the existence of Jesus. So we've got there that Jesus existed. There's no point denying that. Also, no serious academic will dispute that all the people who saw Jesus thought that he performed miracles. Now, that is not the same as proving that he did perform miracles. That's beyond where we are today. But everybody certainly thought that he had performed miracles. And the resurrection story, how he came back from the dead, and how that was witnessed by over 500 people, is something that gives secular, non-Christian, academic historians pause for thought. And so, we are not talking this morning about the pink unicorn. We are not talking about the man in the moon. We are not talking about the idea that the moon is made of cheese. We are talking about Jesus Christ, who lived, who died. This book is in the realm of facts. It is not one of Grimm's fairy tales. It is true. These people heard Jesus, saw Jesus, but chose to ignore Jesus. They just thought he was the carpenter. That's the job that Jesus did. They just thought that he was that sort of ordinary person. And so we have confused words. But then secondly, in the passage from 28 to 36, we have controversial words. Do you see that? Look at verse 28. There's a lot of chat going around. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from." He says, "Yes, you know me. I am the wild carpenter from Nazareth. I am Joseph and Mary's son. Yeah, you know me. That's who you think I am." Now, he overheard the chat there in verse 28. He's responding to that. "Yes, you know me and you know who I am." But notice what he says, I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. Wow, that is John speak for. He who sent me is John speak, the language that John uses for Jesus saying, I am God. Who did Jesus say he was? Jesus said that he was God. And that was absolutely shocking. I was engaged recently in a discussion with an old friend of mine who I'd been at school with, and he's gone on to do greater things. And we were discussing about the nature of Jesus. He said, it's mythology. My friend is a professional storyteller. That's what he does. He directs films. And he said, look, I do that for a living. I make up stories. It is nonsense. It's absolute rubbish. And then in discussing with it, we did agree that it wasn't entirely right. We did agree in the existence of Jesus. And he said, well, at the end of the day, yes, I will admit he was a good man. He conceded that he's a good man, indeed one of the greats, like Buddha, like Shakespeare, bizarrely, but one of the great people. Jesus says, no. I'm not a good man. I'm not a nice guy. I'm bigger than that. I'm God. Now, I don't know, was there a long pause when he said that? Verse 29 is the cloud buster. Yes, you know me and you know where I am from. Basically, he said, the word is made flesh and dwelt among you. God has come and God is right under your noses. Jesus is saying, you people could not see through a window. It is so obvious, but you're not seeing it, that Jesus is who he said he was. I wonder, was there a pause? You know when a child bangs their head? You know, you hear the thud, thud. And then there's that silence. And you know that after the silence, there's going to come a big roar. Jesus says, I am God. Well, the roar came. The reaction, verse 30 to 31, at this they tried to seize him. But no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. We see there the power of Jesus. Jesus, it was impossible for Jesus to be taken then because it wasn't his time. He controlled history. The history of the world was his story. You cannot push God into a timing which is not of his own making. Jesus did not die. Jesus laid down his life. There is a difference. Jesus did not die at the behest of outward circumstances. Jesus chose the method and chose the hour. And so we find here that all the crowd were saying, he's not Jesus, he's not Jesus, he's not Jesus. The mob there was crying for them. The mob was there trying to get him. The mob are about today. I was talking to a guy last week at the conference. You know, you meet people and you sit down and you hear their stories. He had a Russian name. And I says, was your father from Russia? He says, yeah. He was a professor of Russian literature at Oxford University. Was his father. And he told me his story. His story, his father grew up pre the Bolshevik Revolution and was not into communism and had to flee the country. Fled to Prague in Czechoslovakia, where in Prague he was subject again to persecution by communists who stripped him from all his paperwork. All his academic paperwork was missing. Hounded until he settled in London. He had seven children. They lived in a one-bedroomed flat in the East End of London. And he began to study again to gain another PhD. That's just a big kind of exam degree. And This guy said that my father trained himself a one-bedroom flat with seven children, and he had a desk in the middle of the room, and he trained himself to cut himself off from all that was going on round about him. The women are saying, well, most men do that anyway. So there's this chaos going on round about. And he had trained him because he was so focused in getting through his PhD. Instead of doing it in 3 years, did it in 2 years. You know, it is a great gift sometimes to the mob. And at school, there's a mob. The school is saying Jesus doesn't exist. The mob are saying, what are you going to church for? The mob are saying, listen, just live like everybody else does. Get as much drink down you. Just live for yourself. Ignore all the laws that God has given to us. Just, you know, be one of those folk. Go in the sesh. Live for yourself. That's what the mob is saying. And Jesus is saying, do not listen to the mob. Can you shut yourself off and not listen to all the voices round about? Just listen to Jesus. See, in verse 35, and we're moving through this very quickly, there's another misunderstanding. Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Jesus is talking about heaven. He says, I come to my Father, and I'm going back to my Father. You see, Jesus is talking about big ideas. Jesus is talking here about spiritual realities. He's talking about heaven, and they cannot see beyond the mere earthly. They think that he's going back to the Greek converts. That's what it says there, doesn't it? Verse 35 onwards. Will he go where our people have scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Well, he would go on to speak to the Greeks. He would go on to speak to the Gentiles. Yes, we see that these are confused words. We see that these are controversial words. But then thirdly, notice that they are compelling words. Do you see that in verse 37? Now, I didn't just say compelling because it was a C and it lined up with the other two C's. I'm not a big fan of kind of headings that all have the same letter, but this is compelling. I think verse 37 is one of the big verses in the Bible. It says here, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice. What was the feast? Well, the feast, the name of the feast was, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, the way we do church is so colorless compared to the Jewish way. The Feast of Tabernacles, where the priest would go to the Pool of Siloam, and he would have a huge golden pitcher, a huge gold jug, and he would fill the gold jug with water from the Pool of Siloam. And then there would be a parade, and they would blow the shofar. You know what a shofar is? A shofar is like a trumpet. And you can imagine that the pomp and ceremony, the priest in his garments, carrying this golden pitcher of water, and they would march to the temple, and they would march round the temple seven times, and the priest would go up to the altar, and he would pour the water on the altar. It really was quite incredible. And the people would shout all together, praise the Lord! And they would sing from between Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And the noise of the psalm singing would fill the temple. And the place would be filled with thousands of people. And the men would have branches in their hand and they would wave them in the air. When we as a church were in Israel, it was during the Feast of Tabernacles. And everybody had a bit of a willow or something in their hand, and everybody was walking about with this. Well, at this time, they would wave it in the air. You see, the water symbolized something. Remember when Moses hit the rock, and the rock poured out water? That was showing us that the Messiah would come, and the Messiah would be the one who would water the whole world, and the Messiah would be the one who would be like the waterfall, who would pour water on the thirsty ground. God would pour out his Spirit on all people here. And so we find out this great thing. And on the last day, Jesus stood up and said, in a loud voice. Can you imagine the tension? There were all these folk and they were expecting a Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah. And Jesus stood up and with a loud voice and with all the authority that he could muster, and that was the authority of the universe, he said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Absolutely amazing. This reminds us of a chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 55, when the rain is poured out on the desert. Jesus is making an audacious claim. He is saying that I am like the water. Notice what he's saying here. He says, if anyone is thirsty. The invitation to follow Jesus is given to anyone and everyone. I am often amazed by the variety of people we have in church, young, old. And yet the invitation is given to the young people. The invitation is given to the older people. The invitation is given to folk who are morally fine, apparently. And the invitation is given to those of us who are broken and weak, those of us who are just tired. The invitation is given to those who hate Jesus as well as those who love Jesus. The invitation is given to absolutely everybody. Everybody in this room is invited to come. A few months ago, there was a friend of mine who got married, and they had a sort of stag day. Didn't have them in my day, at least they were of a different nature, I think, to the ones they have today. And I kind of said, am I not invited? And the guy said, David, young people who are going. I still think I'm young. Sometimes you're not invited. Sometimes you realize you're no longer one of the young guys anymore. But this invitation is everybody. Who are you this morning? Where have you come from? What's your mindset? What are your doubts? What are your circumstances? What are your hang-ups? What's your philosophy? What's your wealth? What's your sexuality? What's your income? What's your color? What's your creed? You are all invited to come to serve Jesus Christ and submit to him. Everyone is invited to come. It's an invitation given to everybody. And now there's only one condition. That one is thirsty. The only condition is that we are thirsty. If you're fine, if you're sorted, if your sins have been dealt with, then you don't need to come because you don't want to come. But if you realize that in spite of everything that we have in life, there is still this thirst, there is still this sense of need of God, then the invitation is come. You know, when you go to Alton Towers or go to these things, there's this little thing you go and you want to go and Nemesis or the whatever it is, Air or all these things, and you go up and you're a little bit too small. How gutted you feel. I don't make the grade. Jesus says, nah. I don't do height restrictions. Come. And so who is the invitation to? The invitation is to come to Jesus. The only condition that the people are in is that they are thirsty. I suppose now it's come to decision morning, and a decision has to be made. We find here that, yes, it says, whoever believes in him, streams of living water will flow from within them. The Spirit will be in them. On hearing his word, some of the people said, surely this man is a prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Verse 43, thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Folks, we're not a divided congregation. We're a very united, warm congregation. Long may that continue. I don't think there's any divisions among us worth talking about, and praise God for that. But there is one division, isn't there? We're divided because of Jesus. Some are following him, and others have chosen not. A decision has to be made this morning. The decision is the towering figure of Jesus. Once again, we hear him over the years. We hear him standing in front of us. And we hear him all in a loud voice saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We ask that you would meet with us, speak with us. Lord, we come to you thirsting. We come to you trusting. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to those who are thinking about satisfying their thirst, that it would be satisfied in no other way. Let them come to Jesus and drink. Lord, thank you for this morning, for your word. Bless it to us now. Amen.